British Radio, a heralder of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be examining a question which is very important and relevant to the very special time that we are in. As you know, we are in the month of Ramadan, which is the most blessed and sacred month of the Islamic calendar. Specifically today, the night of this day is one of the nights of Qadr, or one of the nights of ordainment. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this today in our session. So the question we want to pose today is this. What is the night of Qadr? What is the night of ordainment? And secondly, when does this night occur? So let's examine the first question now. And if we have time, we'll also talk about the second question. The night of Qadr, of course, you know, this has been alluded to in the Holy Quran in Surah Qadr, where God says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, inna anzalnahu fi laylatil Qadr. Surely we revealed it on the night of ordainment. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا لَيْلَةُ الْقَدْرِ. And what will make you know what the night of ordainment is? لَيْلَةُ الْقَدْرِ خَيْرٌ مِّنْ أَلْفِ شَهْرٍ. The night of ordainment is better than 1,000 months. تَنَزَّلُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَالرُّوحُ فِيهَا. The angels and the spirit descend in it. تَنَزَّلُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَالرُّوحُ فِيهَا مِنْ كُلِّ أَمْرٍ. With all matters. Now we'll talk about this a little bit more in detail. According to this blessed surah of the Holy Quran, there are a couple of distinctions of the night of ordainment. First of all, the night of ordainment is the night in which the Quran was revealed to the heart of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. So this is what makes it, this is one of the reasons which makes it so very special. The second distinction mentioned in this blessed surah, in this chapter of the Holy Quran, regarding the night of ordainment is this, that in the night of ordainment, the angels and the spirit, now there's a little difference of opinion as to what the spirit is. Some people say that it is the angel Gabriel. Other people say, no, this is another being, a higher angel, an angel that is even higher than him. Right now, we don't want to get into the details of this discussion. In any case, it's a very high-ranking angel that's very proximate to God. These celestial beings, they descend in this night of ordainment upon the earth. And the reason why they do so, according to, you know, this Holy Quran, is that by descending to the earth, right, they come down and descend to the earth upon the prophet or one of his successors in order to decree the affairs that will transpire to the year following this night, and this is another distinction of the night of ordainment. So there's two distinctions of it, just to wrap up what we said. First of all, the night of ordainment is the night in which the Quran was revealed to the heart of the Holy Prophet. And secondly, it is the night in which the affairs of this world are determined, the affairs that will transpire in the forthcoming year. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the night of ordainment in light of the verses of the Holy Quran. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, in the program The Key on RIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
My love for Iran. It's not like everything changes for you all of a sudden. Moscow is still the same city I know and love. Its people haven't changed, and I still have many fond memories of this city. I was born and raised in Moscow, but my family is originally from Vladimir, a smaller city nearby. I spent all my childhood here. My identity was formed here. Mohsen gave me the news, I didn't know how to react. The mere thought of losing Yana was terrifying. At first, I would think about how to prepare my mom to come to grips with my new way of life. But contrary to my expectations, things are different now. It's now me who needs to be prepared to deal with her new condition. I study linguistics and literature at the People's Friendship University of Russia. I love my major. The people I've met at this university have become my best friends and have changed the course of my life. But these days, I don't feel like attending my classes. Yana is a specialized children's nurse. In other words, her job involves helping sick children recover, comforting them, and providing them with post-surgery care. I guess her job is another reason for her kindness and patience. Yana's the kind of person who inspires people to love everything and everyone around them. Yana's home, she constantly keeps herself busy, and her presence is strongly felt. It's hard to be at home when she's not there. Before setting off for this journey, she was worried whether I'd return or not. Now I'm back, but she's not. I got to know about Iran through my Iranian friends at my university. They say that learning a new language is like discovering a new world. At first, I became familiar with Arabic. Farsi was next, and so I found this new world. I've been following Iran for the past few years. It's been my dream to visit this country for a while. Now, I'm finally here alone, and Mohsen's family is hosting me. Mohsen and his brother are my best friends back in Moscow. When they learned about my love for Iran, they did all they could to make the journey possible. Here, I realized that Mohsen and his family are not an exception. I found the Iranian nation to have the same characteristics that they have. My main destination, though, is not Tehran. After a few days in the capital city, I'll start my main journey. I've anticipated this journey for so long. Back in Moscow, when I was studying at an Armenian high school, I learned to play an Armenian instrument called the balaban, or the duduk. I had always wanted to own one of them, but after a while, I couldn't get a hold of my music teacher, nor could I actually find the instrument in Moscow. I had heard that a huge population of Armenians live in Iran, so I figured I might be able to find the instrument there. Come to think of it, I'd love to learn how to play Iranian instruments like the santur as well. Certainly some difficulties and obstacles on my new path, but I feel my real freedom will only expand. What I found in this path is a new definition of the concept of freedom. Freedom to me is the liberty of having your own choice, and that's what I found in Islam. I know that people will look at me differently upon my return to Russia, but that's not important. I want people to see me and reconsider what they've been fed about Islam through the mainstream media. I'd love to show them what I've witnessed for myself. As I got closer to the main leg of my journey, both passion and stress consumed me. For a long time, I'd read and researched about this new thing that was finally going to happen. Now, I wanted to take my final steps towards it with peace and tranquility. In the final days of my stay in Tehran and before departing for Mashhad, I went to see a prominent cleric along with Mohsen's brother, Ali. This cleric's sermons are widely popular among the youth. We touched down in Mashhad at night. I knew that becoming a Muslim didn't involve any specific rituals, but still, I was a bit nervous and wanted to take this final step as soon as possible. You can't accept or choose something without being passionate about it.
Had I not experienced the love of the house of Prophet Muhammad, Islam wouldn't have become important for me.
Wouldn't have tried to get to know it. Now I'm going to the shrine of a person who I knew before choosing Islam, and whose love had already found its way into my heart. Each step for me was like getting closer to the dearest person I've ever known. This was a very strange feeling for me. It's impossible to explain it. was like meeting someone who's closer to me than my mother. This is the final destination of my trip, and it's the ultimate purpose of the journey I started a few years ago. In those moments, I wanted to have all the people I love by my side, especially my mother. I could feel my heart getting bigger and bigger. Right then and there, I asked Imam Reza to make it easier for my mom to accept my choice. I was thinking that I was going to have a hard time making my family and my mother understand my new life. In Iran, I was asked a lot about my family's reaction to my conversion. I thought about it over and over. How would I tell them about my conversion? But what happened that day was totally unexpected. My mom herself called me a few moments after my conversion and congratulated me. It was like a miracle. My mom had called me from the hospital, but I didn't know that. Mom could have fallen sick at another point in my life, but I can't say how I would have reacted to it had it not happened right now. Now, I'm sure that everything is being supervised from another place. Maybe this is all a way to help me understand how much I've changed from within. This is much harder than having to struggle to make my family come to terms with my new way of life. Now, there's no struggle, but rather a difficult test.
Seven, they're in a pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. We would like to first and foremost request from our dear listeners that this being the first of the nights of Qadr, the first possible nights of Qadr, to remember the Muslim Ummah, remember us, and especially the Imam of the time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wal-Zaman, and to pray for his zuhur and his reappearance, especially in this night. Also, this is the night where the faithful strike on Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam took place. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of the Imam, by the right of the blessed forehead of the Imam, that we are of those who truly perceive and understand and are given the blessings that are made available to us in this blessed night, the night of Qadr. And we are of those who truly understand and who take the journey of 1,000 months in this one night, inshallah. So one of the things that is important for us to do in this night is obviously to do the night vigil, to stay up the whole night, to ponder, to think, to gain knowledge. And another one is to supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With the many du'as that we have that are reported specifically for this night, or the more general du'as that can be recited in any time and in any place and in any night, but because of the specialty and the significance of this particular night, it has a greater significance and importance to recite those du'as in this particular night. For example, the du'a of Makarmul Akhlaq, or the Dua of Tawbah, and so on and so forth from Sahifa Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is based around that particular concept. And hopefully in our next segment, we will be introducing this book to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Again, my congratulations and condolences to our dear listeners, both on this being the first probable night of Qadr, and our condolences on this being the night of the strike on the blessed forehead of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So as we mentioned in our previous segment, one of the important acts that a person can do in this blessed night is supplication and dua and pleading at the divine, or rather in the divine court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a night when the doors of Allah's mercy are flung open by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, and he is waiting for his servants to come to him. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled just that. It is titled Dua, or Supplication. However, this is not the original title of the book. The original title of the book was taken from the introduction of a exposition on Sahifa As-Sajjadiyah, which is the first part being a general discussion on dua, obviously then going into the du'as of Sahifa As-Sajjadiyah and the supplication of Sahifa As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. So this is basically the translation of the introductory part. Now that particular book was written by Ayatollah Marhum Hassan Mamduhi rahmatullah alayhi, who passed away recently, a couple of years ago. The book was translated by Dr. Mahmoud Farooq Pai, edited by Abdullah Al-Shahin, and published by Ansarian Publications in Qom, the Islamic Republic of Iran. It was first published in the year 2003 and then later published again, according to their information page, in the year 2010. This book is a very simple book. It kind of dwells into dua in a general manner. And there are some interesting discussions, some philosophical discussion. There are some, you know, more higher level discussion in this book. So for example, the author first will go into defining supplication. It must also be known that this particular book and the contents of the original book was actually a series of lectures that was done over the radio for Radio Ma'arif. It was then transcribed by some of the students of Ayatollah Mamduh. He then ran over them and added where it needed to be added, and then it was made into a book. So it is not actually written by Ayatollah Mamduhi Marhum, but rather it is a collection of his lectures on the du'as of Sayfa Sajjadiyah and the concept of du'a itself. So as we mentioned, that this book obviously begins with defining supplication, the necessity of supplication, the rationale behind supplication, the history of supplication, kinds of supplication, the constituents of supplication, that is the introductory elements and factors of supplication, or the preliminaries of supplication, maybe a better word, closeness, proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the truth behind supplication and its effects. And then it ends with certain objections towards dua and towards supplication. We're speaking about the language of supplication. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a small section of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So the book that we have introduced on this blessed night of Qadr is called Supplication or Dua, written or rather compiled by Ayatollah Marhum Hassan Mamduhi, Rahmatullah Alayh, and translated by Dr. Mahmoud Farooq Pei and published by Ansarian Publications. So the part that we would like to read for our dear listeners is the chapter that is titled The Truth Behind Supplication and Its Effects. In the previous discussions, we pointed to two issues. The first point is that a human need is determined genetically, and it does not let man alone to the last minute of his life. This leads man to retort to a power which could supply him with these needs. Now he may do this through resorting to Allah to fulfill this natural gap. The second point is man's God-seeking nature. Since man has experienced illusionary powers and the system of formal cause and effect, and has observed their limitations, he is after an infinite and limitless power to resort to. He is after an invincible power, which is dominating the whole creation, over the whole creation it should be, but it's not there. Thus is frequently observed that man at the time of great despair and depression is absorbed to the unparalleled power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This state of affairs is repeatedly stated by the Holy Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "To him is due the true prayer, and those whom they pray to besides Allah give them no answer. But they are like one who stretches forth his two hands towards water, that it may reach his mouth, but it will not reach it, and the prayer of the unbelievers is only in error." We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the little efforts, the small supplications, and the minimal of effort that we put in this night is accepted, inshallah. And he makes us of those who truly are those who experience and those who perceive and those who feel the night of Qadr, inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
As a beloved, and you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and these are the holy nights of Layali al-Qadr. Please don't forget us in your prayers on these nights. These are the best of nights. I'd like to also ask Brother Habib to talk a little bit about the Nights of Qadr. This is Quran Quest. We talk about the verses of God in the Quran and learn from them. And to help us with that, we have Brother Habib. Brother Habib, salam alaikum wa rahmatullah and Ramadan Kareem to you and the audience.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I hope my dear brothers and sisters do not forget me from their prayers during the Nights of Qadr, which is the new year for believers.
It is. It is. And we're going to be talking about that in the last part of today's episode, inshallah. But before that, let's listen to verses 4 onwards from chapter 67 and start the discussion.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Then return your vision twice again. Your vision will return to you humbled while it is fatigued.
وَلَقَدْ زَيَّنَّا السَّمَاءَ الدُّنْيَا بِمَصَابِيحَ وَجَعَلْنَاهَا رُجُومًا
And we have certainly beautified the nearest heaven with lamps, and have made from them what is thrown at the devils, and have prepared for them the punishment of the blaze.
You just listened to verses 4 onwards from chapter 67 of the Quran. We have with us Brother Habib to talk about these verses. Verses 4 and 5 say, "Look again, once more. Your look will return to you humbled and wary." It's kind of a mysterious verse. Can you please demystify it for us?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding us or inviting us or inviting them, those who are in disbelief in His creation, disbelief of the purpose of life, to again, He ordered them and invited them to look at the sky and look for any flaws. You're not going to find any flaws here. He's emphasizing that. Look again. Keep on looking. Keep on trying. What's going to happen is they're going to come back a sore loser. You're going to come back with being humbled and tired because you're not going to find any flaws. Mm-hmm. You're just emphasizing the fact of the flawless creation mm-hmm. that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created.
It goes on to say, "We have certainly adorned the lowest heaven with lamps and made them the means of pelting missiles against the devils, and we have prepared for them a punishment of the blaze." Okay, so I guess this is artistic. It's talking about how the stars shine and they act like lamps, and they are, oh my God, beautiful. It goes on to say that they can also act as missiles against devils, right? We now call those missiles comets. And there don't seem to be any devils there.
I'm not sure that the precise translation would be comments or what the reality is. Mm. But what we do know is that the jinn, as we talked previously in Surah Al-Jinn, they had the power, these devils, because devils could be jinn and could be mankind.
Uh-huh.
We talked about that in Surah Al-Nas.
Yeah.
And they used to hide and find places to hide in to gain knowledge from the heavens, because the knowledge would be coming up and down from heavens to earth.
They would eavesdrop on that.
Yeah, knowledge. They would eavesdrop and whatnot, and therefore they would be, you know, there, they would have that knowledge. Now, again, like in Surah Al-Jinn, we talked about it, that when they tried it, before on the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, they would find what? This missile or comet, if you want to call it, or whatever you want to translate it into. But at the end of the day now, if the devils were to try to reach that knowledge or, you know, eavesdrop, they would be attacked. And again, I'm trying to imply this idea as well. The matter of the fact is that they might get hit, they might get attacked, and we can't see that. That's something normal. Again, and to bring it more closer to the mind, to make it more comprehensible, look at the matter of the fact that when someone is passing away, we believe, we have it stated in the sayings that the angels come, the angels go. Malik al-Maut, in the saying of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, the angel of death, he enters and no one sees him. We have in the sayings that, for example, ma yura wa ma la yura, what is seen is and what is unseen. We have the matter of the fact that we have angels coming down and up during the nights of Qadr, and yet we don't see those angels.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Habib. Let's take a break and continue the discussion after the break. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and we are on chapter 67 of the Quran. We're studying verse 4 of this beautiful chapter. On this chapter, there's a part where it says that stars are made as missiles against the devils. Now, it doesn't actually say stars, because it's talking artistically. We have certainly adorned the lowest heaven with lamps. I interpreted it as stars, perhaps mistakenly, and made them the means of pelting missiles against the devils. The idea was that the devils would penetrate through the levels of the sky to eavesdrop on the messages that were coming from the divine, and then these, let's say, comets were used to ward them off. When a non-believer reads this, how are they expected to react? Because now there is physics, and now there's astronomy. We know that comets can even be predicted. They don't just suddenly shoot from somewhere. And you know where I'm going with this.
We accept the fact that believing in the unseen is considered to be one of the traits of the believers. In Surah Al-Baqarah, the fifth verse, it states, as when describing the believers, those who believe in the unseen. Mm-hmm. As an example of the unseen, an application of the unseen is this.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
But the thing is, this denier, this atheist, let's call him, this pagan worshiper, cannot deny it. He has no certainty in its falsehood.
He doesn't have to deny it. The person who makes the claim
has to
prove it.
He just says that I don't believe it. Okay, he could say, I don't believe it. Here, I'm with you. I'm aligned with you. No problem. He could say that. He could go ahead and do whatever he wants and believe whatever he wants. But at the end of the day, this is the reality that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is putting forward.
So,
and the same thing with bacteria, for example. The same thing with various colors. The ultraviolet color. It's available. It's there. But the thing is that you don't see it. Your eyes don't have the capability to see it. Again.
And nobody believed in it until
nobody
they saw
believed
it.
Until
and
they
was
saw
okay.
it. Okay.
But here, we're asked to believe.
Talking about the unseen.
Okay. So, if a non-believer sees this verse, he's going to claim that, okay, see, here's a flaw in the Quran. It's referring to the things that the people of the past believed in, and nowadays we know it's not true. I mean, if you want to deny
Again,
something,
why are you
where's
saying
the limit?
Know, we know that. Come here. Go, wait a second. You're stating we know it's not true. Who said?
Okay, as far as we know.
As far as you know.
Yeah.
That's not certainty.
Well, neither is the claim.
My claim is certainty for me because I believe. No problem. When I'm inviting you to believe, I mean, this is not a logical way for a person to invite people to Islam, to tell them Allah created angels.
Yeah.
I mean, you can't see the angels, but he can't deny them at the same time.
Yeah.
So what I'm trying to say here is that this is not a base or primary argument that's supposed to be taking place between a non-believer and a believer. When you believe, you're supposed to believe in these. When you believe that Allah created, you believe that Allah sent Muhammad, you believe in the Quran, you're supposed to believe in these.
And it's easy to believe in that. I understand that.
Yes, yes.
My question is that, as a Muslim who believes in this,
yes,
right? And as someone who's a non-believer, very innocent non-believer, comes to you and says, hey, listen, this verse, I mean, if I find one error in the Quran, I can reject the whole thing. This verse doesn't make sense. And you can...
Not making sense is not... I mean, I'm...
What do you do as a Muslim? What do you, as a Muslim in Europe, what do you do? What do you say to that person?
First of all, pointing out to this fact that something not making sense is not deniable. I mean, because I don't understand. I say it's false, or because I can't comprehend, or I can't understand.
But
I say
it's false. Immensely
that's
like
that's unlogical. That's
it
irrational.
It sounds immensely like people who didn't understand how the stars were working.
We believe in angels. Again, going. We believe in angels. We believe in the. We believe in the devils. We believe in the jinn. We believe in that Allah did this, did that. Again, if someone is not accepting your book and believes that your book is entirely man-made, of course, anything that you bring up from the Quran, the ahkam, you bring up from the Quran, they're going to say, we don't believe in it. That's normal. I don't deal with people who do not believe in this manner. Well, you're placing me in a place, I mean, your questions is like, I brought in Dawkins and I told him, look, you have to believe in Allah. And he tells me why. I tell him because they are angels. Allah created angels. I mean, that's an unlogical, unreasonable way to go into an argument or a debate with someone. And the important thing for one person is to understand the matter, to understand the pillars of the creed. Then these come along. These are the branches.
So Brother Habib, putting all of this together, I think that our response to that person, we should teach them how to read the Quran and how to build on the beliefs of
Build any ideology. Not just the Quran. Anything in your life.
So
any ideology.
So these are superior levels.
Yes.
You should explain to them that there are levels that you should reach before you get to this.
Yes, yes.
All right, thank you very much. On the next part, the last part of today's episode, we're going to talk a little bit about Layl al-Qadr because they are perhaps the most important nights of every year of our life. So don't miss that. We'll be back immediately.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're so happy that we are with you on Layal al-Qadr, the Nights of Qadr. We only have 2 minutes, so I'm just going to give the whole panel to Brother Habib to tell us a little bit about these invaluable nights.
As long as we brought up the unseen and the angels and whatnot, it's not bad to bring up the fact that the Imam alayhum as-salam put forward a method to know which night is the night of power, night of Qadr. And it is to recite every night in the month of Ramadan 1,000 times Surah Al-Dukhan. And the verses are clear that the angels come down during this night. It is a night of the increase of knowledge of the Imam alayhum as-salam, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala writes and changes decree. Meaning, Hussein, you're about to live for 30 days.
Mm.
With good actions or with prayer, with supplication, Allah changes it.
Mm-hmm. To 30 years.
30 years, for example. Yeah. And this opens the door for you to pay attention to what you worship Allah and supplicate with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during this night.
Mm-hmm.
This night is a chance to gain the forgiveness of your sins. This night is the chance to increase your wealth and prosperity.
Mm-hmm.
This night, as long as you're a believer again, you have that creed. You're not going to the atheist right away and talking du'a. I mean, I'm not going to talk to an atheist with supplication.
Yeah.
All right? And therefore, keep in mind the important things. We've been talking about the purpose of life throughout this chapter. Keeping in mind the important things of your life and what to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. So beforehand, before going into your, I don't know, community or your, you know, gatherings and whatnot where you do supplications, or whether you're doing it alone at home or by yourself, when you have that supplication, know what you want to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And don't go to, you know, supplications that have no sources, please.
Mm-hmm.
Make sure you go to those who are available. Dua Abi Hamza Thamali, for example. Look at Sahifa Sajjadiyah. Look at the sayings available in the Kafi, the chapter of Adhiyah.
Look at
those supplications and keep me in your prayers.
Keep all of us in your prayers, please. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. And thank you for being so generous and sharing your knowledge with us. Thanks to the producer and the whole team here. Don't forget all of us. Please don't forget us in your prayers tonight. Inshallah, we won't forget you either. This is all the time that we have, I'm afraid. Until next episode, you can download an archive of this episode and all our previous ones from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio, Quran Quest. Until next week, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Midstream.
Without preamble, American movements regarding the ceasefire and the exchange of prisoners in the Gaza Strip have resumed, suggesting the possibility of a breakthrough soon, especially as the head of the Mossad, David Bernia, headed to Qatar last week to meet with the American, Egyptian, and Qatari mediators. This comes amidst leaks attributed to Israeli entity Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu about immense American pressure being exerted on the mediators to achieve a breakthrough, while the Palestinian resistance Hamas has not issued any official statement regarding the resumption of negotiations. When Bernier returned to Zionist Israel from Doha last Tuesday after hours of arriving there, where he held indirect negotiations with a Hamas delegation mediated by Egypt and Qatar in the absence of the American delegation, Israeli media reflected the failure of those negotiations. However, this time Bernier met in Doha with the director of the CIA, William Burns, and the Qatari Prime Minister and Foreign Minister Mohammed bin Abdulrahman Al Thani, and the head of the Egyptian intelligence Abbas Kamel. On the eve of his departure, Netanyahu met with Bernier at a time when the Israeli entity Channel 12 spoke of immense American pressure on the mediators to start moving quickly, adding that members of the war cabinet, Yoav Gallant, Benny Gantz, and Gadi Eisenkot, heard about the Mossad chief's departure to Doha from the media, indicating that Netanyahu monopolizes the management of the negotiation file, which is more extreme than the other members of the cabinet, which may limit optimism. Now, the level of U.S. pressure on Zionist Israel is reflected in Blinken's request to participate in two meetings with the Israeli entity War Cabinet and the Ministerial Committee for National Security, which were scheduled to take place last Thursday and were suddenly postponed. Additionally, Blinken's visit included a meeting with ministers from a number of Arab countries, including Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Egypt, Jordan, and the Secretary General of the Executive Committee of the Palestine Liberation Organization, Hossein Sheikh. It has become known that when these ministers attend a meeting, discussions about the day after the Gaza war are on the agenda, in which they are intended to participate in terms of arrangement and funding to ensure first and foremost Zionist Israel's interests. What is clear from all of this is that there is intense and pressing American movement in an attempt to reach arrangements, not only linked to the risks events in the Middle East pose to U.S. interests, but also reflecting on President Joe Biden's performance in the upcoming U.S. presidential elections on the 5th of next November. It's difficult to imagine reaching election day amid a war that could completely change the electoral landscape, especially if Arab and Islamic origin voters and others affected by events in Gaza refrain from going to the polls on the promised day, making Biden an easy prey for his competitor, Donald Trump. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Unless sudden changes occur, it seems that the temporary truce in the Gaza Strip will take shape within a few days if the occupation entity is still showing resistance and prolonging the negotiations in an effort to limit the demands of the Hamas movement. The former will agree in the end to the ceasefire, which imposes on its occupation army weeks of relative calm. That's all a probability. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Mohammed Hassan Sweidan, a strategic studies researcher, a writer for different media platforms, and the author of several studies in the field of international relations. A pleasure having you with us, Mr. Sweidan. Now, is there a real change in the American stance towards Zionist Israel, or is it just verbal pressure to try and deceive the American voters to make them vote for Biden in the upcoming elections in November? And if so, does Biden really think the American voter is that naive?
First of all, thank you for having me here. As a matter of fact, of course, there is no change regarding the American stance towards Zionist Israel. It's the real change is towards Netanyahu and Netanyahu's government, and we should be able to differentiate between the two things. The main problem Biden faces today is that he needs to pressure Netanyahu while not affecting Israel, and that's why he doesn't have a lot of tools, you know, because many people ask, why doesn't the U.S. just stop giving military support or military aid to Israel? And that's why, because Biden has needs to pressure Netanyahu without having any effect on Israel, and that's why he has only few tools to use in that situation. So we can't speak about divergence or a change in the view of Israel in the U.S., but the main problem is with Netanyahu, and that's because Netanyahu isn't applying the American strategies. Mm-hmm. There is a divergence between the two regarding how to finish or how to achieve the goal of the war. They both agree, and here we have to state that. Both Biden and Netanyahu agree on the goal of the war, which is the destruction of Hamas. We always hear Biden speaking about the same goal of Netanyahu, but how to achieve this goal is where they both divert. Because Biden believes that the U.S. today has a historic chance to complete the normalization process through dragging Saudi Arabia towards a normalization deal with Israel. Also, that he has a historic chance to end the Palestinian case by establishing, an unarmed Palestinian state, which means a Palestinian state with no sovereignty. Netanyahu's strategies, his military strategies, his insistence of going into Rafah and continuing the military campaign threatens what the U.S. is trying to achieve and threatens the U.S. strategies. And this is what the U.S. have been working years ago from 2020, from the first normalization process when it starts till today. Netanyahu is threatening this whole process, and that's why these divisions occur. And it's only between Biden and Netanyahu, not between Israel as an entity.
But at the same time, we have upcoming moves that include milestones for both entities, such as the visit of Yoav Gallant, the Israeli entity war minister, to the Pentagon, and as well as discussions by Israeli entity delegations, which are agreed to be sent to Washington to discuss the last call that happened between Biden and Netanyahu concerning not going through with the invasion of Rafah. Why does that sound like the real deal there, like the real negotiations happening there, not in Qatar, not in the UNSC? This is how it sounds.
Yes, because as you have stated, I think that the negotiations in the U.S. are of the same importance as those in Qatar, in Doha. You know, the real negotiations also, as you stated, is in the U.S. because what's happening in the U.S. is the United States, is Biden's administration trying to pull Netanyahu and his government, pull Israel out of a strategic defeat. The defense secretary Lloyd Austin had told the Israelis before, we are trying to, please don't change a tactical win to a strategic defeat. Negotiations in the U.S. target to just give Israel this strategic win. And that's why they are of much importance. If Israel abide by the American strategies, then pressure will. But if it doesn't abide, if Netanyahu also insists on continuing with his own strategies, with his own military campaign, with entering into Rafah, then we will have an escalation between Biden, a political escalation between Biden and Netanyahu. That's why the negotiations in the U.S. are really important. There are two things that may lead out of these negotiations. First, these negotiations will decide whether political pressure will increase between Biden and Netanyahu, and second, to what extent the war will continue, because the negotiation, what the U.S. wants from these negotiations is to lead to a ceasefire inside Gaza. And this ceasefire, of course, isn't related to what the people on Gaza needs. It's serving the Israelis' interests as the U.S. sees them. Whereas if these negotiations fail, then Netanyahu will proceed with his military campaign, and this threatens an escalation in the whole region. And that's why I think if negotiations in Qatar needs to work, then they have to be achieved in the U.S. first, and that's why they are of much importance.
Mm-hmm. Anyway, I want to thank you very much, Mr. Mohammad Hassan Swaydan, a strategic studies researcher, writer for different media platforms, and author of several studies in the field of international relations, for being with us discussing this pressing issue, hoping for a ceasefire for our brothers and sisters in Gaza the way that they see fit. Thank you very much for your contribution. Now, ladies and gents, stay tuned, because next we are going to discuss an end of an era for Netanyahu.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Before the Al-Aqsa flood battle and the ensuing war of extermination launched by the Zionist Israeli occupation army, and during the battle, the tendency of most analysts, commentators, and observers focused on the role of the extremist Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and his dangerous and harmful policies. So much so that it seemed to many that removing him as leader of a racist right-wing regime in this entity would open the doors to finding a political solution to the war of extermination in Gaza and the West Bank. But is this true, though? More details in the following report.
Can Benjamin Netanyahu emerge victorious from the genocidal war he is currently waging on the Gaza Strip? I believe he genuinely thinks so, and he seems convinced that the objectives he has set for this war are not only realistic, but also achievable. This explains his stubborn insistence on rejecting a ceasefire before his occupation army manages to retrieve all the captives held in the Strip, destroy the military infrastructure of Hamas, topple its rule in the area, and install an alternative authority willing to cooperate with the Zionist entity on security matters, with its primary mission being the protection of this entity from any resistance retaliations in the future. Many observers and officials have hinted repeatedly that getting rid of Netanyahu is step one to finding a political solution to the genocidal war in Gaza and the West Bank, perhaps even to open up prospects for an acceptable and reasonable settlement in a prisoner exchange deal between resistance movements in Gaza and the Israeli entity. Western media outlets, along with statements from some Western officials, such as the European Union's Foreign Minister Joseph Borrell, and his statements opposing Netanyahu's obstinacy, have fueled this inclination among some. The truth is that this kind of analysis and commentary diverts attention from the reality of this racist entity in its body, mind, and spirit. Especially after tens of millions of free people from all corners of the earth demonstrated their support for the Palestinian cause overall, protesting for over 5 months or more in all Western, African, Asian, European, and Latin American cities and capitals against the scale of crime and brutality perpetrated by Zionist Israel through all its political, military, and media institutions, especially in the Gaza Strip. This trend represents a misguided direction and a deviated compass from the essence and reality of the Israeli occupation's political structure, which began its history before 1948 with massacres and crimes, and continued as such throughout 75 years of the Arab Zionist conflict. The truth is that this statement overlooks a set of fundamental historic and current realities, such as, firstly, neglecting without awareness the reality